Lincoln University, married to Susan Briel, who's famous for her timeline, and soon to be more famous because of my daughters, probably. Let's begin with prayer. Most gracious God, we pray that you bless us with insight into your word this day, that your word may come alive and be enfleshed in us as it was enfleshed in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, at his birth. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Yesterday we concentrated on the larger story of St. Matthew for the purpose of introducing you to the course of preaching that will happen in the churches, most of the Protestant churches and the Lutheran church during the course of the next year. This morning we're going to look at the birth narratives, the infancy narratives, and particularly the story according to St. Matthew. This is the fundamental resource. I've listed it up there at the top of the board. Raymond E. Brown, The Birth of the Messiah. This is authoritative, it's absolutely astounding in its complexity and its depth. He has 600 pages here. That includes Luke's infancy narrative as well. But about 230 pages on the two chapters of Matthew that we'll consider this morning. So if you ever are really, really interested in the birth narratives according to St. Matthew or St. Luke, this is the book. And it's quite wonderful. We're going to start with Raymond E. Brown's outline, as I put it on the board today, four parts, and then a fifth part that we'll consider ourselves. The question of who, that is, who is this Jesus, and how is he identified according to the infancy narratives? How will Jesus be established as who he is the second question that Brown addresses. And where does this all take place? And finally, whence? How is his going? How is the movement of Jesus and his family function additionally to help define him in his role? The fifth part that is not part of Brown's outline, but is concluded down here, is our question. That I want to conclude with today. Who has Matthew introduced us to? That's the question that should be left in our minds as we hear these narratives during the Christmas season and are drawn into the story of Jesus and his life. To review very briefly, Matthew's gospel is an anonymous gospel. It's based on Mark's gospel and a source that Matthew had in addition called Q. And as we said yesterday, on 60 references from the Old Testament, which Matthew pulls into his testimony in order to assure us that it's a scripturally based story in a sense. Matthew says this is not something that came out of whole cloth, but it was anticipated by the writers of the Old Testament. In that way, Matthew is addressing Jews who are scattered in the country following the destruction of the temple and therefore vulnerable and open to such an appeal on behalf of Jesus Christ, an appeal to their scriptures. But also we'll learn today that Matthew's appeal is also made to the Gentiles who in Matthew's day, the last third of the first century, are increasingly a factor in the New Testament church. Matthew writes basically from Syria, probably the town of Antioch. Well, the question of who? Matthew 1:1-17. And if you want to open your Bibles to that, you'll see that that again is the genealogy that we spent quite a bit of time yesterday looking at. Basically, in the genealogy, and in the first verse in particular, Matthew tells us what he's going to tell us. This is an account of the genealogy. That word, too, in the Greek is translated Genesis. An account of the Genesis. What flavor are you picking up already? A new beginning. A brand new reality, a new creation. An account of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. He's pretty bold, says it right up front. This is Jesus the Christ, meaning the anointed one, the one waited for. Also then, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Two names which lead us in two different directions to two different peoples. So Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ. He's in the royal line of King David. He is the son of Abraham, and he is the fulfiller of the promises to Abraham. How is he Christ? Well, we talked yesterday about this complicated formula of 14 generations and 14 generations and then 14 generations. Matthew will argue with Herman Waitjen, who I interpreted for you yesterday, who says there are in fact 14 generations here. It's just that there's a couple of misprints there, and in fact, there's a way in which you can come up, if you really want to struggle with it, with 14 generations in each of those three sections. And he would argue that, against Waitjen, that the Jesus as human one, as the 13th generation in that third section, and then Jesus, the new resurrected one, the start of the 14th, the fourth section of the lineage of Abraham, is not accurate. That's a simplistic way to go at it. I kind of liked it, but this is part of the struggle that you go through when you read several different books accounting for the gospel according to St. Matthew. But we know that at least he is in the succession, the royal succession of David the king, and therefore comes in the kingly line and is kingly himself. How is he son of David? We said yesterday, by faithful Joseph's adoption. Joseph names him. It's said in verse 25, he had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. In the act of naming, according to the custom of the day, Jesus was adopted by Joseph. How is he the son of Abraham then, and the fulfiller of the promise to Abraham? Well, Abraham is the beginning of the genealogy. You see in verse 2 there, Abraham was the father of Jacob. Abraham is where it all starts. So Matthew says he's in the direct genealogical lineage of Abraham. What of the promise that was made to Abraham? If you look back to Genesis, well, don't bother doing this. Let me just read it for you. Genesis 12, we have to be reminded of the promise that was given to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth are to be blessed. And looking at Genesis 22, just following the incident with Abraham and his son Isaac, Isaac is saved. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, Isaac, your only son, I will indeed bless you. And I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves. And because you have obeyed my voice. There is the original call and blessing to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are to play a decisive role in God's plan, historic purpose. They are to receive a land. They are to become a numerous people. They are to have a relationship with God that will benefit others in the human family. So when we talk about Jesus being of the line of David, he's within the Jewish family, the covenantal promise to David and the kingly line. But when we talk about him being of the descent of Abraham, what we're saying is all those outside the covenantal people, all those outside the house of Judah, are also blessed. So not only Jews, but Gentiles. So what Matthew has done is he's put Jesus in a line of succession that has both Jew and Gentile as predecessor. And so Jesus is now to be Savior of what? Everyone, the whole world. So you see how a major point is made just in the first verse of the first chapter of a simple genealogy.
What verse was that in Genesis that you just read? Genesis what?
Genesis 12, 1 through 7 is the original promise to Abram and Sarai. And then the promise is renewed after the almost sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, 15 through 18. How will the promise of Abraham be fulfilled in the infancy narrative? Magi, the non-Jews, will be the first to be drawn to the infant Jesus. So the story is going to get powerful very quickly. Now there's also some irregularities in the genealogy that we didn't talk about yesterday, but that are kind of interesting. Why the women? Did you notice that there are women in the genealogy? But that most of the genealogy is father of. But then there are at least four women who are mentioned. Tamar, who seduced her father-in-law, she's a Canaanite woman. Rahab, who was a prostitute, and also a Canaanite, a non-Jew. There's Ruth, who is not necessarily involved in scandal, though some people will find a little bit of scandal in there with Boaz, but that's not necessarily scriptural. We read it into the text. But she's a Moabite, not a Jew. And then Bathsheba. She's not even named, but she's called what?
The wife of Uriah.
Yeah, the wife of Uriah is in the lineage as well. She's an adulteress and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, also a non-Jew. Now Luther said that these women were put in the genealogy to tie Jesus by birth to foreigners, to give him, as if he needed it after the mention of Abraham, but to give him ancestry right in the lineage through Abraham, starting with Abraham, with Gentiles, and to re-cement that notion that Jesus has a Gentile lineage and a Jewish lineage. Raymond E. Brown's theory is that God uses the initiative of the unexpected, he calls it, to triumph over human obstacles. That some of these women may have had a sordid past, but some of them were actually very strong too. Ruth took the initiative with Boaz and therefore came into the line that would eventually produce Jesus. And there's some admiration for these women and the way God has been able to use both their foibles and their strength in the line of Jesus. The other theory, and this is a lovely one, is that the scandal of these women in the genealogy is what protected Mary in her scandalous pregnancy. That's a lovely point. You know, that there was built into the genealogy a way that Mary would fit within the whole story. It's quite wonderful. Well, how did it come about? As we know, he was virginally conceived. Joseph, the faithful, upright, law-abiding Jew, is important because it'll be through Joseph that Jesus comes back into the Jewish family, makes an appeal back into Judaism after the Gentiles have had the initial response to Jesus. Jesus is going to need a link back into the Jewish family, and it will be ultimately through Joseph. Joseph has a dream in verse 20 that God is going to act, but just when he had resolved to divorce her quietly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." In fact, Joseph has several dreams doesn't he? Look at 2:13. Well, that's what, 2:13, Joseph has another dream that he must take the child and marry and flee to Egypt because Herod the king is about the slaughter of those he's threatened by. In 2:19, after Herod dies, an angel comes to Joseph again in Egypt this time. The angels get around. It says, get up, take the child and his mother, and go back to the land of Israel. And then in 2:22, not an angel this time, when Joseph heard that Archelaus, that is Herod's son, was ruling over Judea in place of his father, Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. Joseph has dreams. But you knew that, didn't you? Why? Because Joseph in the Old Testament was also a dreamer. I mean, Matthew is not necessarily making logical, linear, this is not a legal argument, which is what I'm used to, you know, that. But it's an imagery, an imagic, an imaginative series of connections that are all going to work together to aid us when we come out of this story to answer the question, who has Matthew told us has just been born? And now we've been tied back to Joseph the patriarch, the dreamer of dreams, who was sent by his brothers into exile, where? In Egypt. All right. Genesis 37-40 is where you'll find that wonderful story. This one who was born will be named Jesus, meaning he will save, in the Hebrew and Aramaic. The notes in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible here, the Oxford Annotated Edition, and this is what I recommended to you yesterday. This has wonderful notes. I mean, this is if you only had one Bible to do your Bible study with, this is the one because of all the wonderful and extensive notes that it has. But in the lining notes for this one, it says, an example would be, you will call him Savior because he will save. He is the one to save, named Savior. He is Jesus. He will save. But look, then, in verse 22, all this took place, 122, pardon me, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. From Isaiah 7, the 14th verse. Why link him? Why link the one just named Jesus? Now, why confuse that with a citation from the Old Testament to one named Emmanuel? Well, Emmanuel means God is with us. Since it's sin that separates God from God's people, and Jesus saves from sin, that's the meaning of his name, ergo, that makes God present, Emmanuel, God is with us, to the people again. God is with us in and by Jesus, the Savior, the one who saves. And then, of course, the last reading in that section is the adoption by Joseph, which I pointed out in verse 25, Jesus naming. On to the third section, chapter 2. Where will this all happen? Well, it happens in Bethlehem in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy there in the 6th chapter. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. Micah 5:2 is the source of that prophecy. But this one is rejected by Herod. Herod fears him. In Raymond E. Brown's translation of it, it says Herod is startled But the RSV translate that he is rejected because Herod is afraid that Herod's own sons won't have an opportunity to become king if this one is a king. And again, we hearken back to another Old Testament reference. Where was there in the Old Testament another occasion where the king, this time a Pharaoh, was frightened by the birth of one in the lineage? Moses. Moses and the Pharaoh. Harkens back to Moses' birth, as written in Antiquities, the second volume by Josephus, describes the terror of the king Pharaoh by both the king Pharaoh and the Egyptians at the news that a child, and it would be Moses, was going to be born of the Israelites, a child who would threaten the king's sovereignty. Now, there's a wonderful little exercise here to connect in with the Moses story. Beginning over here, would the first five of you look up these Exodus verses for me and be prepared to read those? Matthew 2, the 13th verse. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt. Can you read Exodus 2, the 15th verse?
When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well.
Back to Matthew, the 16th verse. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Exodus 1:22. Somebody have that one?
And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive."
Right.
I got a King James Version.
Yeah, fine. Do you ever realize that Jesus was the only one of his generation to survive? They were not counted into the genealogies of the Israelite people until they were 2 years old. So an entire generation in that geographical area was wiped out. The only one to survive was Jesus, like Moses. Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Exodus 2:23.
In the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried out for help, and their cry under bondage came up to God.
Back to the 19:20 then. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are seeking the child's life are dead." Exodus 4:19.
And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead."
In the 21st verse of Matthew 2, then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Exodus 4:20.
So Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on an ass and went back to the land of Egypt. And in his hand, Moses took the rod of God.
Okay. Isn't that a wonderful connection? I mean, the paradox is that the transcendent but now lowly son, an exile himself, must flee his own country, be the only survivor of his generation, and then there will be this unbelievable slaughter of the innocents. And If there's any one festival, I suppose, that I think we consistently miss in our church, and we don't like it, because it comes right after Christmas, that every third year, when we're in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, it would seem appropriate to me that we observe the slaughter of the innocents, the day that comes just a few days after Christmas in the church calendar. Beginning at the 17th verse of chapter 2, then it was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. Rachel, according to Genesis 35, died in childbirth and was buried close to Bethlehem. Ramah was a town north of Jerusalem, the site of an old grief for the people of Israel, recorded in Jeremiah 40 as a transit point while the people were sent into the Babylonian captivity. A place of deep sadness. Herod died early in 4 BC, but left his son Archelaus to take over. Joseph and Mary return home, discover that Archelaus is still murdering and murderous, and are exiled again to Galilee, to the land of the Gentiles, where Jesus will be in exile for the whole of his public ministry, coming home to the people of Judea, to his own people, only to die. The Son is now not just Son of God, but he is also a humble earthly exile in Nazareth, a Nazarene. Matthew has set the stage. The Son of God, who is the humble yet powerful servant, is the one who will become part of that technical definition of what's called the Son of Man, the one who will, the preeminent human being, and also the one who comes from the future in representation of God. The wise men come to see Jesus there at the beginning of verse of chapter 2. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men, magicians from the east, come to Jerusalem. In fulfillment of the son of Abraham genealogy, the Gentiles come. They're drawn by a star, which was in the best guess of scholars now, a confluence of various planets that gave a particularly bright light. But they were following an ancient tradition in their time that a rising star marked the ascendancy of a new king. And they were overjoyed because when the star, according to that tradition, stopped, then began the rule of the new king. So, in verse 10 of chapter 2, when they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. The new reign of the new king had begun. The outlines of the Magi story are copied from another story out of the Old Testament in Numbers 22 through 24. The story of Balaam, who was a seer from the east who saw the Davidic star rise, the Star of David. It's then linked, the story is linked with an Isaiah description of the representatives of the nations who bring gold and frankincense to Jerusalem because the light and the glory of the Lord has risen upon them. I'm going to read Isaiah 60, 1 through 6. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That's Christmas imagery all over the place, isn't it, that we use all the time. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. Psalm 72 is also worked in as a reference. May the kings of Tarshish and of the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May the kings fall down before him. All nations give him service. Emphasizing his role as the son of Abraham through Solomon, in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. The star that rose in the east is the star of the King of the Jews, but this King rules over the nations as well, is the message that Matthew intends to leave with us in that story. Well, and where is he going, and how does Jesus going into Egypt function to define him? We've already talked significantly about the connection to the Moses story and how he is defined as one in the line of Moses, or at least out of the Old Testament biblical experience, and so not foreign to the people who wait in expectation. 2:14. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Moses was called out of Egypt for his protection. Israel, according to Hosea, the 11th chapter and first verse, which is where that citation comes from, "Out of Egypt I have called you." Israel is called out of Egypt in Exodus. Yet another major story connection in this first two chapters of Matthew. It was Egypt that was called out of Exodus as the son, and the point being made now is what? Where Israel was the son, Jesus is now new and true Israel, a point that will be rehearsed again in two places not far into the book of Matthew, at Jesus' baptism, where the imagery of the Red Sea is invoked, and at his temptation, where the failure of Israel to resist the temptations, recorded in Deuteronomy 6-8, the failure of Israel to resist the temptations is now put in stark relief against Jesus' successful resistance against all the temptations that are placed in front of him. So Jesus becomes my son. This line, the 15th verse, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord. That's curios, we're talking about God there. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by God through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." This, according to all the scholarship, and Raymond E. Brown among them, is both the theological and the Christological, that is the nature of Christ, the Christological climax of this entire narrative. Jesus, we know, is son of David, Messiah, because he's named that in 1:1. He is the son of Abraham because he is going to be the one who fulfills the promise to Abraham. He is the son of Mary, virginally conceived. He is the son of Joseph by adoption. But all earthly filiation pales to the fact that now God says, this is my son. This is not a metaphor. He was virginally conceived by the Holy Spirit. This one is a chip off the old block. And this is the climax of this narrative. This is the one. And I want you to remember late next summer on the Pentecost 14, when the reading is Peter's confession, Peter will say it again in the 16th chapter, the 16th verse. He, this one, is the Son of the living God. And you will all remember having been at Holden and say, we knew that. That was back in the infancy narrative when this Jesus was called my son. Well, that's the gist of the infancy narrative according to St. Matthew. Notice the stories that we've covered according to Matthew. An extensive genealogy, the star, the magi, Herod, the flight into Egypt, the massacre of the innocents, and the call back from Egypt. Now, this is a distinctive story with certain points that we've talked about to be made. It's a different story than the only other really extensive infancy narrative, which is recorded in Luke. Luke has a genealogy, but it's in the fourth chapter, and it's for an entirely different purpose. It doesn't serve the same way it does in Matthew. Elizabeth and Zechariah and the birth of John the Baptist, those are stories unknown according to Matthew. The story of the census, the story of the shepherds. Why do we have creches with shepherds and kings there? They come from two different stories, two different places. I mean, the next time you see, I hope you remember that the next time you see a creche, don't put the shepherds there with the kings. This is the year of Matthew. This is the year the kings come. Save the shepherds for 2 years from now, right? I mean, let the story have its own way with you. Don't try and jam it all together every year, in which case, some of the lovely distinctiveness is lost. Luke alone has a presentation in the temple with Simeon and Anna, and the one story of Jesus at 12. An entirely different story than the one that Matthew is presenting us.
My wife attempted the shop. Our priest was.
In fact, in Matthew, you really shouldn't have a crush at all. Mm. The star goes over a house where there's
yeah. Right. And Jesus is a landed resident. Jesus becomes a resident of Nazareth and the later Capernaum. I mean, Jesus lives places where in Mark, he's just always doing this. You know, in Mark, the word immediately comes up, 16 or 20 times in the course of that gospel? Jesus is moving all the time, itinerant. In Matthew, he lives. It's an exile. But he's a landed one. Yeah, interesting point. Well, so then the question is who have we been introduced to? You know, I mean, how does this now shape Christmas for you? I hope that it will shape Advent as it comes now to us. And I hope that you've gained some appreciation for the really hard work that is in a rather simple story. I mean, one of the reviewers of Raymond Brown's book, I can't remember where I saw it. Yeah, I do. This is from Kenneth Woodward in Newsweek. Brown has demonstrated that modern biblical scholarship can aid the Christian imagination in developing a mature response to the gospel's most popular story. Ordinary Christians can thank this priestly scholar, Brown is a Roman Catholic priest, for helping them to put the adult Christ back into Christmas. I mean, most of us go through Christmas with a child's mind, which is not necessarily wrong. But this is not a child's story, in a sense, at this level, right? I mean, this is a story that only those deeply steeped in the tradition and faith recognize all the nuances for it and gain some depth of appreciation for what has been the superbly crafted way in which Matthew has drafted this story. For each evangelist, the infancy narrative was to supply a transition from the Old Testament to the Gospel. The Christological preaching of the church presented in the imagery of Israel. This narrative is a vehicle for Matthew's theology and the author's intent. Whether historical, whether based on eyewitnesses, pre-gospel existence, or whatever, Matthew and Luke thought they had crafted the appropriate introductions to the cause and significance of Jesus. And I think it can be said of Matthew's that this is a masterpiece of theology. It is the way Matthew shapes our understanding of who Jesus is, leading us up to the moment when we'll get to the 17th verse of chapter 4 when the ministry begins. From that time, Jesus. But now Jesus is not just an empty word in your imagination. Now Jesus is filled with all this imagery. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." By the time you get to that verse, you realize you are dealing with what Matthew has crafted as the most significant personage in Jewish history, and I think it's very clear, not just a personage from Jewish history, but now the one whose appeal is meant to be to the whole world, to the nations as well, to all those to whom the promise of Abraham was given. Well, that's all I have. What do you, any impressions or questions or feelings? I went through that material, went faster today than yesterday, and so I'm out of stuff. 15 minutes before we're supposed to break. Gosh, what will we do?
Well, I have a question about the early church. Many Gentiles, Jews were drawn to Christianity, but there's a whole slug of Jewish people up to now that haven't bought this, evidently. And I wonder, who were they waiting for? Was it, as I've always been told, a very David-like figure, a warrior?
Well, I mean, that you have asked the salient question, who are they waiting for? Now, where does the answer to that question come from? It comes from inside here for all of us. I mean, the question is in your own head, who are you waiting for? And frankly, Jesus was a scandal to the people of his day, both Jew and Gentile, because he was not what was expected. And so the question is, what are your expectations of Jesus? I mean, that's a question that is asked during the season of Advent. It will be asked tomorrow when we talk about Jesus coming again and the great fulfillment of time, the parousia. The question is, what are you expecting? You know, there's that wonderful allusions in Scripture to how we're supposed to be prepared when you see these things happening in the heavens. You know, don't do anything else. Stand and be ready. The question I always ask myself is, will I be ready? Not will I be ready. Do I believe in Jesus? Because I do believe in Jesus, and I, in that sense, I'm ready for Jesus. But will I recognize Jesus when he comes? And that's a question for the Jewish people too. Would they recognize? And Matthew is working hard. He is working hard to say, don't you see that Jesus is the one? This is the one that you've been waiting for. This is the one you're supposed to see because of all the ways in which I've constructed this narrative of his deep connections to Old Testament prophecy. Prophets, kings, I mean, they're all in there as witnesses to Jesus.
And then can you say, excuse me,
Then you, because it was written by a man, it does not have to be literally true, and it has to be accepted on faith, and that's why the Jewish people have not come to that point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, you could go through this book and say, well, this is pretty slipshod stuff. I mean, Moses? You know, how do you, that's a pretty slippery connection there. I don't quite buy it. I mean, the point is not whether we buy it logically. The point is, Scripture, Matthew is serving, I mean, this is why these guys are called evangelists. They are telling us a story that they're trying to draw us into. They're going to shape that story any way they can to appeal to us, to bring us, what? To the moment of faith, to the moment of trust. And whether or not that's logical and linear and all the pieces are in line is certainly not crucial. And it never was crucial for the Jewish people who come from the tradition of Midrash, which is the embellishment of these basic thin stories by all kinds of details in order to engage the listener and draw them in. I mean, frankly, this story is one that we remember, isn't it? And why do we remember it? Well, we remember it because of all this interesting stuff. And that's the point. We remember. And Matthew hopes then we're drawn in additionally. But it is meant to create faith, not as Josh McDowell's book says, evidence which demands a verdict. It's not evidence. There's no evidence that really can convince the deepest skeptic. Does the story speak to you and create faith in your heart? You don't have to create that faith. That's not your work. Matthew, working with the Holy Spirit, intends to create faith in you, intends through this story to have you fall in love with Jesus. In that sense, you don't have to dream up or think up how you can trust Jesus or how you can be in love with Jesus. That's not your work. It never is, any more than you decided to love your wife or your husband. That spouse drew love out of you, in a sense gave you love by loving you back. And Matthew is saying, you are beloved, now be drawn into a love relationship with me. And that's what faith and trust is.
Mm-hmm. Isn't there, in talking about the Jews and why they don't see this, isn't there a reference somewhere in the Old Testament to the fact that the Jews will be blinded and they won't see until Jesus comes again? Then everyone will see. Where is that? You know?
I don't recall where that is.
Like they have a veil?
Yeah. Yeah.
Over their thinking.
But Jesus says when he teaches in parable, so that you know they do not, so that they do not see.
Well, that's an interesting. See, that's the way it's written in Luke and in Mark, that there's an intentionality about the reason why Jesus teaches in parables. But in Matthew, it's not an intentional covering. It's because parables are the only way that you can begin to even connect with the story. You can't do it through linear logic. You have to do it in story form. And so in Matthew's Gospels, the parables are gifts to people because it's the only avenue of possible understanding.
Mm-hmm. Also, I believe, isn't the Jewish tradition to talk in parables, to be able to share information in story-like ways? Wasn't that part of the oral tradition?
Well, yeah, in the sense that the whole thing was oral tradition, first of all, yeah. The question about the Jews is a ticklish one. I mean, we have done, it has been the cause of great human suffering over the centuries, and particularly in our human century now, leading up to the Holocaust. This beginning with stories like this about how the Jews either can't see or shouldn't see or are purposely blinded or are intransigent or obdurate or whatever, We have, stiff-necked, we have used all those passages. And I think we are challenged as a church. Murray Haar, who's one of our theologians at Augustana in Sioux Falls, Idaho, Sioux Falls, South Dakota, is beginning to write now. He was a Jew until he was 21 and became a Christian and then a Lutheran and then a scholar of the church. Beginning to write now that we might be challenged as a church to stop reading passages such as that in our public worship. Not because they aren't part of our scripture, we can never deny that, but because of the way in which those passages have been used over time to persecute the Jews, we might be challenged to stop reading those.
They also apply to us. All of the things that we've talked about.
Yeah.
The veils, the stiffening, they aren't.
Yeah. Yeah.
What
they've been applied with particular nastiness.
I know it's public worship, but when you think about it, if you take it very personal.
Oh place, yeah.
Right. When we have a pastor,
I mean, the question is back here. Who
right.
do you expect?
Right.
Who
that's
do you expect?
Is
Matthew
us.
Is telling us who to expect, and.
So I never had an opportunity to talk with a Jewish person about, you know, such intimate or, you know, these things, but it seems to me it's so logical when you give us this lesson that if you sat down with a Jewish mm-hmm. person and read Matthew and pointed out all these things and then listened to his answer, say, why I can't take that on trust. Have you ever done,
No, but it occurred to me last night after we talked yesterday, you know, it occurred to me that if you were approached by a Jewish person who said, I don't get it, I don't get this Jesus stuff, and I'm not very well schooled in the tradition, even my own tradition, how do you get from Abraham and David, who I can connect with, how do you get from there to Jesus? I'd say, well, let's go to the first two chapters of Matthew. That's where... And in fact, all of Matthew's gospel, which is very pointed in its appeal to them, and you know, it would be the book to use. It would be the book to sit down with them and say, "Here it is."
Right, but thousands and thousands of Jews have read Matthew through the years, haven't they? I mean, for scholars, certainly Jewish scholars, but they still don't.
Yeah.
You know, it hasn't convinced them.
Well, they were so. Again, it goes back to the expectations. They were looking for a king in the line of King David. And you put King David and Jesus next to one another, you kind of go, well, I don't know.
All depends on how you're looking.
but it would be a fair reading to say, this doesn't look like the one who's in that line of royal kings. Nor was it to the zealots. The one who was going to come in and overthrow the Romans and remove them from the occupation, foreign occupation. I mean, see, the zealots couldn't accept Jesus either because he wasn't radical enough. He wasn't calling for holy war. He was the one who said, put away the sword. So, again, who do you expect? What do you need? That's a deeply personal question for all of us.
But it has to do something with honor, too. I mean, that's actually the obstacle of the threshold. If a Jewish person steps over that threshold, then you change your citizenship. Then you are actually on the way to become a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And that means you throw 2,000 or 4,000 years of tradition overboard.
Not an easy thing.
So that's not easy.
Mm-hmm. I mean, your whole nationalistic...
In an environment which is Jewish, and to admit suddenly, that is right, what Matthew said. That means you're out.
Well, you give up your citizenship.
Yeah.
You give up your nationalism too.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a very complex.
Too.
Yeah, it's a complicated.
Family, maybe more important because the theocracy part of it is gone as far as the mm-hmm. state is concerned, probably.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But the point is well taken. That is a big step.
Yeah. Well, that's why people like Murray Haar are real interesting to talk to, because you wonder how did it happen for you? How did you cross over? He, by the way, is in Tacoma today speaking to the youth of our church at the Synod Assembly of the Southwest Washington Synod in Tacoma. So I hope he's always very provocative. He's just a wonderful lecturer.
We had a pastor who was Jewish by birth and became a Christian as a young adult. And we asked him, what about this mission to the Jews? And he said, I don't believe it's necessary. Because what I took from that was that God will take care of the Jews. He will take care of that. He was... His mother was a non-Jew, so perhaps for him it was not so difficult traditionally. But he didn't seem to be upset about it.
Now, they're still a people of the covenant. Mm-hmm. And in Matthew, frankly, presents Jesus with a very, very broad appeal. I mean, he's not just drawing people out of the Abrahamic covenant, all the nations. I mean, he is doing that as well as drawing the original covenant with the Jews, but the stories, the parables and the healings that Matthew will depict in his gospel suggest that God's embrace is much broader than most of us care to admit. It has led some people to suggest that God's appeal may be to the whole, God's clear appeal is to the whole human race, always, in equal measure. And then some people take that an additional, and it's a very controversial step to say that God intends finally to save everyone as well. And then we get into tough conversation about universalism and all that. Yes.
What I'm about to ask, I'm not very clear on because I haven't studied it enough, but I think this is a good place to ask it, and I'll take a chance, because we're talking about the flight into Egypt. It has to do with how black scholars see this flight into Egypt. And the question would be, well, why did they receive the warning and have flight back into Egypt? I guess what I'm getting at, when we talk about who was Jesus, what did he look like? In a sense, what color was he? Well, if they escaped back into Egypt, they could have escaped back into the coloration of a people in which they could be hidden. And this might indicate that as we think of Jesus as being a white person, I'm only bringing this up for discussion.
Yeah.
This may not be very true, that Jesus was something other than a white person. Mm-hmm. And so his flight back into Egypt, put him with a group of people, his family, I mean, put him with a group of people, that they could hide in that group. Mm-hmm. What is the consideration of black scholars in this story? The school have been looking at that at all.
You would make everybody unhappy who has a thousand years.
It's white. That's why. That's why I bring up the question, because, and I don't mean to inject anything into this particular study, but it's something to think about, you know.
It's interesting.
The challenge, so you spoke of a challenge, Martin, and we may be challenged in many ways as we begin to look at who was Jesus and what was happening and what were the colors for the setting that all this happened in. And it might make a whole lot of people unhappy. Yeah, I agree with you. But that's what I would just mention.
Or does it really matter what color
people are? Yeah, I'd like to suggest maybe it doesn't really matter.
I don't think it matters.
Because what gender was he?
Wait, does that matter?
Well, there's a new book up called The Stony, the Road We Trod, which is is written by black theologians about the Bible and how we as white people interpret the Word of God through our own experience. That's normal, natural to do. And that black scholars have also done the same thing, only they have not been heard.
Well, we have a book here too called The New View or something like that. If you get a chance, read it out here. It's an interesting article. It might make you upset.
The Other Side magazine has a...
Hmm?
The Other Side magazine,
the other,
that we have copies of, is an article.
But this particular story is mentioned in it, and I... It's also...
But in regardless of racism, is this a very important thought, what you brought up? And we have to question this, why we have in our Christian church emphasized the white color. I mean, for years and years, there was not even a question that it could be a different color existing there. And the newer decades, we wake up a little bit and we come up with thoughts like you said. It doesn't matter actually, but deep in our heart, it matters.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We don't want that it matters, but actually it is there.
It goes back to the question of what are you waiting for? What are you expecting?
There's two sources, two places I'd send you. One would be into art history. Which is to say, to go study Jesus as depicted in art over the centuries and see the ways in which the depiction has challenged and changed the way we understand things. And ask yourself again, do artists have power? Wow, do artists have power? You know. And the other resource that I know of is a wonderful book by Yaroslav Pelikan, a scholar. Is it called The Faces of Jesus?
Yeah.
And it's just a stunning, wonderful series of 18 portraits of Jesus over time. That is just it's a gorgeous book, and a wonderful way to reflect on who you expect.
Who was that by?
Yaroslav Pelikan, P-E-L-I-K-A-N.
I think it matters only if it is seen as exclusive. Here it doesn't really matter. Other than the fact that so often what is depicted is defined only in an exclusive way. That whole